Folks, I'm here to tell you, if a fella can't preach after something like that, he just can't preach at all. It's a wonderful song to come up to preach on. Glad to see everybody here this morning. Glad you're able to be with us in person if you're here today in person. And glad you're with us by live stream, if you're watching live stream. So glad to have everybody with us and able to be within the sound of the voice that I'm issuing this morning as we're able to come to the Lord in this place and this time, times of peace and times of prosperity in this world. Going to tell you that there's a little doggerel that I try to remember how many days are in each month. It's 30 days, has September, April, May, and my right hip, I think, is how it goes. Counting down the days, about 30 more days until my surgery. Ask folks to continue to pray for me at all times that this will go through. We just want this to happen, and so at least I do, so I can return to a modicum of peace just pain-free existence in my life, if at all possible. So thank you for your prayers in advance for that. We're going to return to our series of lessons on the book of Titus. I told you last week that we had three lessons left, and that was one was last week. So now we've got two lessons left this morning and next week, Lord willing. And we're going to continue with the idea of us being genuine Christians in a pagan world. That's been our theme all along. And as I look at this idea, I want us to realize that pagans don't know how to behave. They just don't know how to behave. But we as Christians ought to know how. Sometimes, though, I find us that we might behave more like the pagans than we think we do. So this morning we're going to talk about picking up where we left off last week. We were talking about doing good deeds last week. How important it is for us to be doers of good deeds as Christians in this world. This morning we're going to continue with that thought, but we're going to start with going from good deeds to good behavior. All right? As Paul begins to close his letter, as we're looking at the verses 8 through 11, or 9, well, 9 through 11, starting with verse 8 this week, as we remember what we did last week. As we're looking at verse 9 through 11, Paul begins to close out his letter to Titus. He's going to cover one last major theme, and that is how Christians need to get along, how we have the means to get along and what we need to do so we can get along. If, as verse 8 reminds us, we are to be careful to engage in good deeds, then we're going to have to learn how to work together with our Christian brothers and sisters. Mostly, we have to learn not to be foolish. All right? I just want you to look at a word that Paul uses as we continue, starting verse 9 this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you would open there. He says in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. For they are useless and worthless." Now, folks, there's four things that he mentions here. I want us to look at each one of them fairly individually. First one is the word of controversies. We need to be able to be aware and avoid certain foolish controversies. And then the word foolish, I think, repeats itself through the next three things. Foolish genealogies, foolish strife, and foolish disputes about the law. All these things are something we don't need to be involved in, and so we need to learn how to get along and not to get involved in things that will lead us to be doing those four things that Paul says we need to avoid. Now, certainly when we look at what was going on in the Isle of Crete where Titus was preaching, we see that all of those things were present in great abundance. We find out that, first of all, the main thing that we're looking at this point in time, so there were a series of situations in which the Judaizers had infiltrated the church in Crete as well as throughout the Roman world and the Greek world. They had infiltrated the church, and there were still Jews who wished to keep the old law, keep that intact, as well as be Christians. They wanted to put the two and try to mesh them together. Jesus, of course, made that impossible when he said in some of his parables, when he talked about the parable of the old cloth and the new cloth, and then when he told the parable of the old wineskin and the new wineskin, he let them know that you can't just shoehorn the new law, the new grace-saved salvation, grace-based salvation. You can't just shoehorn that into the old law-based obedience to God. And so as these Jews are still trying to do that, and they're trying to make it where people will keep the circumcision, especially they were really caught up on the idea of circumcision, they've infiltrated the church at Crete, and they're trying to resurrect some of the old arguments once again. And so Paul says, you can't do that. We're not going to do that. And so let's look at some of these old disputes about the law they were trying to bring back in. It was most important for them to remember that the law was no longer enforced upon them. So Paul needs the church at Crete to understand the same as the church every place else. He spent an entire book when he wrote to the Galatians to talk about how the old law is no longer in effect. And so he needs to help them to remember that as well at the Isle of Crete. It's important for them to remember that the law was no longer binding on them. They didn't have to worry about that law anymore. They just needed to learn from it the lessons they could learn, but it was not binding on them. So if you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14, this is where Paul lets us all know, and he let them know as well, that there's not a law in effect anymore that has to be an observed law that we needed to keep. So if you look at verse 13 and 14 in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, when you were dead in your wrongdoings, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our wrongdoings, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now you'll notice I put that one segment in yellow there. That's the part I want us to look at. Christ canceled the certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against us. That has to do with the old law, folks. The old law that included circumcision, the old law that included the Ten Commandments. All that was nailed to the cross because it was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We now have a different law, the law of liberty, that we follow because we are Christians. So we need to realize that the law was there to bring us to Christ. It was there as a childminder. Paul says that in the book of Galatians as well. But it was fulfilled when Christ went to the cross, and so we're no longer bound by that law. You're no longer bound by the Ten Commandments any more than I am. However, the Ten Commandments are all repeated for the most part in the New Covenant, with the exception that we meet on the first day of the week instead of the Sabbath day. All right, that's the only change really from those Ten Commandments. There's no need to return to the law, no matter what. I see more and more people today seem to be enamored with the idea of the law, and there seems to be a lot of folks that want to re-resurrect some of the, especially the festivals of the law in our modern times. Well, you can do that if you want to, but just don't try to bind that on anybody else. So as Paul is talking to these folks, he says there's no need to return to the law. If you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, Paul said, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God fulfilled the law, weak though it was because of the human's weaknesses. The law was very important for the time that God instituted it, but he took it out of the way when he sent his son Jesus. Jesus took on flesh so that he could be like us, so he could see what we experience, so he could feel like what we feel, so he could experience the lust and the ideas that we had to face on a regular basis to stand firm against sin. And Jesus did that. So completely free from sin, completely above the idea of sin, continued to live a sinless existence so that when he gave his blood, he could give that perfection that only he could give. So he took on flesh so that in his perfection he could be an offering for our sins and show that law has no place now in a grace-filled world. So we have to do away with this idea of law. And certainly the church at Crete needed to understand that law was never meant to be permanent in the first place. It was never meant to be a permanent part of their fixture. It was just something that was for the time that God sent it. It fulfilled its purpose and Christ came, and then that was the end of that law. We see visions of that in places like Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. We read, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who come to God through him, so he always lives to make intercession for them. Now the discussion of Hebrews chapter 7 and much of the book of Hebrews, in fact, is the difference between the old law and the new law, or the old law and the new law of grace that God brought through Christ. And in this particular place, he's talking about the difference between the priesthood from the Levites and then the priesthood of Christ through the line of Melchizedek. And so as we look at that difference, the primary thing is those earthly priests had to keep being offering up sacrifices for themselves because they kept sinning, whereas Christ never sinned, and then they kept having to be replaced because they kept dying. Christ died once, but he was resurrected and never will die again. So Christ is going to permanently be our Savior, going to permanently be our High Priest. He's permanently going to be our intercessor. He intercedes between us and God. So we don't need the law as an intercessor anymore, as they did at one time. We don't need circumcision. We don't need all the things that they were doing. So as they were trying to bring that, I'm glad she's enthusiastic about this lesson, huh? So we don't need anymore to have the intercession of priests. We have the high priest that we need, the only high priest we'll ever need. So we need to get rid of all these foolish controversies and these divisions over things like the law. And we don't struggle so much with the law today as they did at that time. We've been in the New Testament for long enough that we're familiar with it now, and we're okay. We struggle now more with New Testament comprehensions than we do with anything concerning the law. So we still divide and we still have controversy, even though we are so far removed from that law now. So is that still foolishness? Is it foolish for us to have these kinds of controversies today? I just started thinking as I was preparing this lesson about some of the controversies that continue to this day, that I wonder how foolish they are, how unfoolish they are, right? And I'll give you some room for some consideration for yourself in as we go through this. It's not my business to try to tell everybody you're wrong if you believe certain things. I'm just saying we need to think about these things before we start getting into controversies with one another. Before I even came to Southside, there was a division in this congregation that took place at one point in time where a group of folks left this congregation because they had the idea that women working outside the home was a sin and women were not allowed to work outside the home. And even though they tried to, the elders at the time tried to inform them better and show them how Scripture can understand be understood in a different way, especially here in the book of Titus, which is where the idea comes from that they were trying to put forward. They decided that they couldn't get along with folks that would believe that a woman could work outside the home, so they left the congregation. That controversy ensued, and to my knowledge, it probably has never been taken care of. We have in this area at least some churches that meet that are only one cup churches. They believe the communion consists of only one cup and one loaf of bread that they divide equally. And I know they're here because recently when I was going through a series on the communion, they chose to leave DVDs on people's cars in the parking lot to let them know that the one cup was the only way to go. So that we have that controversy going on. Folks, it continues to this day. Is that a foolish controversy or is it a good controversy? I'll leave you to decide that. I think it's a foolish controversy myself. Because we need to understand that there was never anything binding on that cup itself or that loaf itself, or we'd have to have that cup and that loaf. The idea is that we are observing the bread that belongs to Christ and the cup, the contents of the cup that's the fruit of the vine. That's what we're observing when we remember Christ, not the actual cup or the actual loaf. Then we have controversies even to this day about things like Easter and Christmas and Halloween. Now, I'm very cautious how I'm going to proceed with this because I'm going to say, I understand that some folks hold a very dear view of the idea that we do not, should not, and should never be celebrating these holidays. They're not holidays; they're observances, right? They're not holidays. There's nothing holy about these days at all. I don't know anybody in the Church of Christ, at least. I don't know anybody that observes Easter as the actual day that Christ was resurrected from the dead. I don't know anybody that celebrates Christmas anymore as the actual day that Christ was born, right? We celebrate along with the rest of the world the fact of the birth of Christ and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. Whatever day it happened on. Halloween's a little bit tougher for me to deal with. Halloween is just a time to get candy as far as most people in our world are concerned. We just went through that situation here recently. However, I had a sister in Christ who came from New Orleans back during the aftermath of the Hurricane Katrina. She lost her home and everything. She ended up moving up here. And she asked me one time when we were about to do our fall festival that we were putting together at that period of time, she said, "How come y'all celebrate Halloween? It's such a wicked day." And I said, "Well, why is it wicked, you know?" And so I understand the background of that idea. I understand the fact that it started with the Day of the Dead and that sort of thing. I understand that. But nobody in America, for the most part, I thought at the time, nobody in America celebrates the Day of the Dead anymore. But I found out that in New Orleans, they still do. All right, that's still one of those things that they're caught up in. So if you live in a position like in a situation like that, it's not a foolish controversy, probably, to hold those ideas. If on the other hand, you're like we are, maybe it's foolish to divide the congregation over it. It's probably always wrong to divide a congregation over it. But there are certain things that we have to deal with from time to time that are controversies, folks. But if we try our best not to be controversial as we're having a controversy with one another, we can work through those times and we can find some common ground, right? I think that's what we need to always be doing is trying to find common ground. It's not as difficult for us to do to find that common ground if we always remember that we ourselves, each one of us individually, is the lowliest servant of all right? If we have that understanding, that attitude that Christ brought to his disciples when he brought a small child before him, as they were arguing over who's the best in the kingdom, all right? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Christ was always having to deal with the weaknesses of the disciples, thinking they were something special, thinking that each one of them was more special than the other one. Christ on several occasions had to address their pride and their arrogance. And so in this particular case in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, he does so again. Sitting down, he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all." If we'll always remember that we are the last of all and we're the servant of all, we'll have far fewer controversies with one another in this world. If I'm willing to give up my rights in order to be right with my brothers and sisters, then I'll have far fewer controversies, less foolish dividing and that sort of stuff going on. But I have to remember that I'm a servant, that I'm the servant of everybody in this congregation, and nobody is lowlier than I am. I'm the lowliest person there is in this congregation. As long as I can keep that position, then I'll be okay, and you will as well. That goes for everybody in this congregation. If I'm going to be the lowliest, you've got to be the lowliest too, or we'll still have controversy and we won't get along, right? So if we all realize that and keep working toward it, we'll be okay. I'd rather be at peace than to be right, okay? That's something that I hope that we can all remember. I'd rather be at peace than to be right. Our brother Bentley last Wednesday night had a wonderful lesson that I'm proud that I've heard again. And every time he preaches, I'm proud that I hear him preach. He's got some wonderful things to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, he was dealing with the idea of the division that was taking place in the church of Corinth. He talked about how important it was that we get beyond that division, that we not go to the extremes that the world goes to try to win a battle or whatever they're trying to do at that period of time. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, that's a part of what he was covering, in a small encapsulated part of what he was covering. But he says, actually then, Paul says at that point in time, actually then, excuse me, Actually, then, is already a defeat for you, that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather suffer the wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and this to your brothers and sisters. Now, there's just this deep and wonderful point being made by Paul at Corinth. He's talking about filing lawsuits against one another. He's basically saying it would be better for you than to be right. It would be better for you to be wronged than to be right, okay? So I think we need to remember, if we're going to deal with our brothers and sisters fairly, then we need to realize that we have to be the servant of everybody here, number one. And we have to give up some rights in order to be okay with one another. If you're so insisting upon your rights that you would actually take a brother or sister to court over it, if you're so insisting on being right that you would be in controversy with your brothers and sisters over it, then you probably still haven't learned the love of Christ yet. We need to work on that love of Christ to realize that I don't have to be right. I can be wrong and still be okay with God, and that's all I really care about. I can be wrong and still be right with my brothers and sisters. I can let them be right, and I can be wrong or wronged if that's what it takes. And this comes from Paul, who says, I become all things to all men. I mean, to the Jews, I become like Jews. To the Greeks, I become like Greeks. To the free, I become like free. To the slaves, I become like slaves, and so on. If you extend that as far as you want to extend that, Paul's basically saying, I'm all things to all men. I become that so that I can have peace with everybody rather than be in a situation of being in controversy. We need to do everything we can, folks, to avoid strife. We need to make sure that we're avoiding strife and disputes in the church. I might need to be more careful myself about what I post on social media. If what I'm going to post will cause disputes, even if I'm right, even if I believe I have the right, maybe it's not always right for me to do what I want to do in the church, right? I bring about social media because it seems like that's where people sort of let their hair down and say what they want to say, and they don't care where the cards fall, and people just get into all kinds of arguments on the internet. Because you don't have to stand face to face with the person. I think it's easier to argue when you're behind a keyboard than it is in person. Folks, as Christians, we need to stop doing that. We need to realize that sometimes we have to bite our tongue rather than speak our mind if we can avoid some disputes and some strife as a result. So I'm using social media as just one example, but it's certainly true of everything that we do. Because heaven forbid that I should ever become divisive in the Lord's body. I should never be divisive, right? And Paul makes that very clear in verse 10 as he's speaking to Titus. He says, reject a divisive person after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person has deviated from what is right and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, folks, that basically means that some of you divisive folks around here, you've had your first and your second warning, you better straighten up, right? I'm just joking about that right at this point, but still, the idea is this. If you become divisive, if you feel like your rights are so important that you're going to step on other Christians and brothers and sisters to get your rights, you've probably gone very, very far, too far, and we have to take note of that. I want to share two thoughts with you on this situation. First of all, first thought is this. We have a responsibility to tell a divisive person that they're being divisive. What do we tend to do? We tend to just walk away and say, okay, you just be your own crazy self and I'll let you get by with that, you know. But no, we need to tell a divisive person they're being divisive because they are actually, being divisive is a sin which will cost them their souls. So we have to realize that being divisive is a sin, and it's not just you being cantankerous and a curmudgeon-y old fool. You have to be confronted on this. So we have to realize it's not okay to let people just keep on walking all over everybody and keep on being divisive and keep on being slanderous to their neighbors and the things that we've looked at over the course of this entire letter. We've got to stand up and say, you're being divisive and you need to stop, all right? Two warnings, and then you just say, I'm going to treat you like a tax collector and a sinner. I'm going to just get rid of you. You need to leave this congregation or whatever. Folks, we have to be realizing that folks can be so divisive they can tear apart the body of Christ, and we don't want anybody to ever do that. We don't want to let that happen. So to tell somebody that they're being divisive is a tough thing, but we have to do that. We have to man up from time to time, or woman up, if the case is, if you're a woman, have to man up or woman up and just say, you've got to change your life. You've got to stop being so divisive. And that's hard for us to do because sometimes we're starting to think, well, maybe they're not being divisive, maybe they're right. But once again, if you think you're right, but it's causing division in the body, you need to back off, right? You need to back off. There's some things that we have to fight for, folks. Things like baptism for essential salvation. Baptism as essential for salvation. We have to fight for that. The world's forgetting that. We need to fight for proper worship and proper worship attitudes. But other things are just not that important, folks. We can let them go. So we need to know the difference. Is it really worth fighting about? That's the thing we're going to ask next. Is it really worth fighting about? Some things really are. I mean, if you start letting baptism go, then pretty soon we're going to be no different from all the denominations who have already left baptism and decided it's not important, so we have to fight for that. Other things are not so important, so let's let them go, all right? If it's not important, if it's a matter of opinion more, or if it's a matter of history more, if it's a matter of what we've always done more than it is something that has to be fought for, then let's let it go. But it takes some wise people to figure out which is which. The only way we can ever get wise is by spending our time in the Word of God as much as we can. We have to read that Word of God. We have to understand that. So we need to make it our ambition not to be self-condemned. Now, that's the part that I want to look at last that Paul says there. He says, the person who's divisive and continues to be divisive is self-condemned. Folks, self-condemned doesn't mean that you admit that you're wrong. It just means that you're causing the wrong, all right? And everybody knows it, but you might not know it yourself. But if you're self-condemned, you're doing what you're going to do to condemn yourself, and you need to learn better. So it takes a wise person to know which is which and which we need to fight for and when we don't need to fight. But one thing is, if you find you're the only person fighting, maybe you're in the wrong cause. You know, maybe you need to stop, back off just a little bit. That's not always true. Sometimes there's only one person in a whole congregation who's righteous. If that's true, then keep fighting if you have to. But if it's not something that's really central to Scripture, let it go. All right, let it go. The next thing that I want to look at as we're closing this thought is, instead of celebrating my rights and what's right and thinking I always have to be right, how about if I celebrate goodness instead? All right, a few closing thoughts for us this morning. First of all, rather than blame somebody, I need to praise somebody. Right? Rather than casting blame, I need to start casting praise to everybody. It's amazing how much you can see that another person is good when you start thinking about the good they're doing, all right, instead of looking at all the negative and the bad. So rather than blame, I need to praise. Rather than being bitter, I need to be joyful, folks. That comes as a bitter pill for some folks this morning. I realized when I'm preaching the sermon that we've just come through a very hotly contested, debated, and much maligned election series. And some folks this morning are probably very upset because their guy lost, and some folks are probably very happy because their guy won, and somebody's still pretty upset because nobody's really ready to move on and let this thing take its course. But all of us as Christians realize that God's in control of this whole thing, right? So we're going to let God be in control, all right? And we're going to say with those who are the winners, congratulations. I'm going to rejoice with you because you're rejoicing. If you'll weep with me when I'm weeping, we'll get through this thing, all right? Whatever happens, as 2020 is coming to an end, it's one of the most crazy... crazy years I've ever lived through. These are the kinds of things that stick in your mind. You know, 2007, I'll always remember is the flood year because that flooded all clean out. And now 2022, I'll remember is the year of the bad things, you know, so everybody's going to think of that. And, you know, certain, as you get older, you start remembering these big milestones. And 2020 will probably go down in everybody's memory as one of the worst years ever in American history. But rather than be bitter, let's be joyful, folks. Let's choose to be joyful. Rather than resent, let's learn to respect. Rather than resent, let's learn to respect. If I can respect you, even if I don't like what you're saying, if I don't like what you're doing, if I don't like your attitudes, but if I can respect you, then I can get through all that, and I can still be your brother and sister in Christ, and I don't have to cause controversy or strife or division. Then finally, rather than put somebody down, build somebody up, all right? Always build somebody up rather than putting them down. If we can do that, then we'll be like Christ who talked about leaving 99 righteous souls in the field and going after that one lost soul and putting them on his shoulders and carrying them the rest of the way home. We can be like Christ if we'll do those things, but... Folks, we have to celebrate goodness instead of wickedness, and we have to celebrate goodness instead of my rights. I've got to let my rights go from time to time so that I can be good. With that in mind, let's close with an invitation this morning, as we always do. And my invitation for you specifically today is this. If you find that you have a hard time getting along with others, you can bet others have a hard time getting along with you. Just realize that's true, all right? So today is a great day to settle differences and love as Jesus loved. So let's let those things go, brethren, and come to Christ if you need to come to Christ this morning. If you need our prayers, if we can help you in any way, let us do that. If you need to be baptized, please let us know that. You cannot be saved without it. You cannot be saved without being baptized. So if you haven't been baptized yet and you're not saved, let us do that for you this morning. Whether you're listening to us live stream, we can make that happen. Just find our numbers and call us. The numbers are posted on our internet, and wherever you want to find them, you'll find them. Let us do that for you this morning. Whatever your needs are, won't you let us know this time as we stand as we sing the selected song.